Have you ever sat down on a bump on a log only to discover that it was actually a toad? Or more shocking, have you ever decided, or rather discerned, that the entire log was actually an alligator? What would you do? You probably would not continue to sit there calmly and coolly. This is how Professor Peter Kraft imaginatively pictures what it'll be like for his associates that he knows, that he works with at the university, who study religion, but study religion as if God were dead, as if God were an inert thing. And he imaginatively pictures what it will be like for them one day when they look to one another and scream, "Oh my word, it's alive," as if you were sitting on top of an alligator and didn't realize it. What happens when people who have been pretending to believe in God suddenly meet him? Of course, there's no shortage of individuals who use religion without any intent on actually coming to know, much less meet, God. You can think of politicians who sprinkle speeches with religious generalities just to win votes, or prosperity preachers who use the Bible just to make themselves rich. Or, of course, you can think of people who view God more of like an impersonal force, like the way Luke Skywalker views the Force. It's God is a power that you tap into, but it's nameless, impersonal. It's something that you shape and fashion and harness. God is like a jetpack that you put on your back to get you to where you want to go. But God is not a person. They're to confront you. They're to stop you. They're to demand things of you. Now, in all of these perspectives, God is useful, helpful, efficient, effective, malleable, and above all, light. Light. The spirit of that kind of view of God is well summarized in the phrase, "I like to imagine God like a cosmic therapist there to help me out through my problems." Or, "I like to imagine God like a friend who's walking with me alongside a beach. I like to imagine God." You fashion God in your own image. But what would happen if someone who had that view were to encounter God as he really is, not as we would like him to be? The man who mistakes a lion for a statue will experience quite a shock if he attempts to lean his elbow on it. In our story today, in Samuel, we're going to see what happens, what are the consequences are of imagining God to be one way and then encountering God as he really is. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 4 through 6 today. And the main thrust of Samuel's message here for us is that God is weighty. God is substantial. In fact, I just want to suggest to you as we go forward into this text that the biggest problem that we experience today in the world has at its root the problem that we do not treat God as weighty as he should be. There are 10,000 problems going on in the world today that have hidden lines that draw back up to the source of God being disregarded. From something as small as your anxiety about tomorrow, to the spouse contemplating an affair, to the dictator committing genocide and war crimes. The problem is that everyone has a small view of God. He's light, ephemeral, passing, transient, something that you can use if you want. But not a God to stop you and to demand of you and to change you. Turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. We're not going to read all three chapters in our scripture reading now. We're going to read just two verses, and we'll pray, and then we'll move through the passage. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 21 and 22. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. And as I read this passage, and then we go to prayer, I want to invite you to pray as well. Pray for yourself, pray for one another, pray for me as we come to listen to what God has to say for us. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." This is the word of the Lord for our church today. Let's pray once more. Father in heaven, we come to you now as empty people. Or rather, Father, maybe some of us need to be emptied. Our minds and our hearts are filled with distraction, with worry, with guilt, with a thousand things that want to pull our mind away from you. But Father, we pray that you would crash down in upon us now like a mountain falling in upon the sea. Father, would you arrest our heart and our minds? Would you grip us through your Holy Spirit? And would you reveal to us the beauty and glory of Christ in your word so that we could see you? Do this now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And so 1 Samuel 4 through 6. We're going to cover three chapters in one sermon, so really be praying through this, because goodness, we'll see how we do. Well, here's what we're going to do. In 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6, we have what are like three panels of a story. You know, sometimes paintings have something called a triptych, where there's three panels, each painting a different scene, but all together create a cohesive whole. So that's kind of what we have here. We have three panels that follow the story of the Ark of the Covenant. So we're going to just naturally section that off into three headings. And we're going to look at the loss of glory, the exile of glory, and then the return of glory. And just to save you some anxiety, I'm going to let you know, my first point is going to be the longest point. So if by the end of the first point, you're looking at your watch and you're thinking, "Oh my word, how long is this sermon going to be?" Don't worry, the first point will be the longest, the last two will be shorter. So we'll look at the loss of glory, the exile of glory, and then the return of glory. So let's start first with the loss of glory. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, and if you have a Bible open, this will be much more enjoyable for you. So I'd encourage you to just have your Bible open in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one underneath the chair in front of you or around you. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of 1 Samuel 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Okay, so here is a humiliating defeat for Israel. The old men of Israel are watching the men return from the battle line, and they see their heads hung low, and they hear of how embarrassingly they were beaten by the Philistines, by these people who do not know their God, who worship a false God, that God has promised that they would actually be expelled from the land, and they lose to them. And so the elders ask, "Why has God done this?" So they immediately understand this is the loss here is not a question of military strategy, it's a question of theology. They rightly recognize God has done this to them. God had promised Israel that they would inherit the land, that he would fight their battles for them, that he would be with them like a guard and a champion to shield them. so long as they remained faithful to their covenant. So the elders have a right question. Why did God do this? And it is that question, actually, that should lead them to humility, to an awareness of their sin, to repentance. But it doesn't. Notice, so you noticed in verse 1, we were told that the word of Samuel spreads to all of Israel. But you notice what they don't do. The elders here don't say, why did the Lord do this to us? Well, let's go ask the prophet God has given us, the one who has like a direct pipeline to God, and so we can hear from God about what has happened. They don't ask that. In fact, we're not going to hear Samuel's name until chapter 7. People have turned away from listening to God. So they don't listen. They don't go by the right means of hearing from God, and they run instead to a wrong answer. Oh, we didn't bring the ark with us. We forgot to bring in the serious guns, the firepower. That's what we need. The problem was is that the right answer to Israel's question was a hard answer. It was an answer that would have been humbling and would have required them to change. And that's the gift of God's word. God's word is a gift to you because it can speak a hard word to you. Maybe you have friends in your life who are willing to speak truth to you, and praise God for that gift. But God's word alone gives us unique external authority to confront us and to correct us, even if it's hard. And this little story here shows us that you may ask a good question of God, and an answer may seem intuitively right to you. Oh, we just didn't bring the Ark of the Covenant with us. But you still be very wrong. This is why we need to have God's word in our life and be willing to listen to what God says. The Ark of the Covenant was a small box, about 4 foot by 2 foot, overlaid with gold, and it represented the physical presence of God with his people in the Old Testament. It was to remain inside the holiest place of the tabernacle or the temple, and that was a place that the high priest was only permitted to enter in once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the tabernacle was the pinpoint of God's presence with his people, where heaven and earth met. It's described as the footstool of his throne. It is Israel's most sacred and holy object because it represents their sacred and holy God. But here, the nation of Israel decides to use the Ark of the Covenant like a lucky rabbit's foot, like a talisman to ward off bad spirits. Superstition has replaced faith. And so they bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle like an Abram's tank. Look at verses 4 through 9. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage, be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." Okay, so it's halftime. Israel has lost the first half of the game, and they go into the locker room, dejected, despondent, feel like losers. But then someone slaps their forehead and says, "Oh, we forgot their secret weapon. We have the ark. Let's bring that out onto the field." And everyone hoops and hollers and says, oh yeah, and they bring the ark out onto the field and they're slapping each other's helmets and they're jumping up and down, and the Philistines see it and they panic. And Israel leans in and says, yeah, you should be scared. Now, the Philistines here, ironically, see the reality of God more rightly than the Israelites do. You get that little, this little subtle note that something bad's about to happen when we look at who is with the ark. Who's with the ark? Eli's worthless sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Look at verses 10 through 11. So, the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. What a dramatic reversal from the highest point of expectations to the lowest reality of outcome. It's not even a fight. It is a great slaughter. The army of Israel dissolves, and they lose more than seven times as many men in this battle than they did in the first. And this one, they had the ark with them. But worst of all, the ark itself is lost. And you can see how serious that is by what follows immediately afterwards. A man brings report of what happened in the battle back to the people of Israel, and there's Eli, trembling, waiting to hear what has happened. Look at verse 16. And this man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And Eli said, how did it go, my son? And he who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured. And as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken. And he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, don't be afraid, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer or even pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. This is just calamity upon calamity, tragedy upon tragedy. Just try to imagine just psychologically what this would have meant for you as an Israelite. The symbol of God's presence is taken away. 30,000 men on top of the other 4,000 men have just been slaughtered. Your enemy is now emboldened. And now the priest that you had is dead. I mean, the scene of chapter 4 closes as dire and bleak as it possibly could be. Just dead bodies falling everywhere, and the glory of God is gone. In fact, it's actually even worse than gone. The word used for departed in 1 Samuel 4, you might have a little note in your Bible that tells you that the word for departed actually is the word for gone into exile, which is the curse of the covenant. If the covenant is broken between Yahweh and his people, the people are supposed to go into exile. But here, God himself is gone into exile. What happened? How could everything possibly go this badly? This is like a direct reversal of all of the hopes and promises that Israel had as they went into the Promised Land. The Promised Land was supposed to be this place of safety where God dwelt with his people and he pushed out his enemies and they were abundant and prosperous. And this is the exact opposite of all of that. What went wrong? There's a subtle play on words throughout this whole section. Phinehas' wife names her son Ichabod because the glory has departed or gone into exile from Israel. And Ichabod simply means no glory, or where is the glory? The glory there is a reference to the ark, which is where God would visibly manifest himself in a bright cloud of glory. But the word for glory also has another meaning as well. It also means weight or heaviness. So the word for glory, and that's actually the idea. What is something that is glorious? It's something that is weighty, something that has substance, something that has heft. You know, if I'm standing here right now and a 10-ton boulder crashed into the floor next to me, I would fall over because the glory of that boulder is more significant than my own. Now, if you noticed, back in verse 18 of chapter 4, we were told that Eli was a heavy man. And that's the exact same word for glory. It's the exact same. If you remember back in 1 Samuel 2:29, when the man of God confronted Eli, one of the things he confronted him on was that Eli was fattening himself with the illicit sacrifices that his sons had stolen from worshipers. So he's taking what is intended for God, and he's eating it, and he's literally making himself fat off of it. And then in 1 Samuel 2:30, God warned Eli. He said, "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Lightly esteemed. We were in our small group discussing that passage this last week, and someone pointed out, why does that say lightly esteemed? Why doesn't it say those who despise me shall be despised? Right? Those who honor me will be honored. Those who despise me, you would expect, will be despised. But I think Yahweh, God here, is perfectly trying to show what's really happening. You, Eli, are making yourself fat, literally making yourself heavy, because I'm not heavy to you. And so you're not going to treat me as glorious, me as heavy. I'm going to treat you lightly. That's exactly what happens. And ironically, in dramatic irony, it is Eli's own heaviness that leads to him breaking his neck. And Eli is a fitting representative of the people who treat God like a tool, like an item, like something to be used. God was not dealt with like he was a person. The ark was used like an object, like a thing. They don't even speak with the Lord. They don't go to the prophet. They don't even try to beseech him and ask what happened. They ask the question only to quickly throw their hands over God's mouth and say, "We don't actually want to hear from you. We just want you what you have to offer us. Give us what you have. You're useful, but you're not a person we want to know." I wonder, as you reflect on this story, and you think about what weighs on you in your life, what has weight in your life? If you could picture your mind like a sheet of fabric stretched tight, and it holds your thoughts, your love, your commitments, what thing would sink down the lowest? What pulls your mind and your heart in most easily? What absorbs you? Or, to look at it another way, who or what in your life gets to tell you that you're wrong? What is substantive and enormous enough in your life that it can stop you in your tracks, turn you around, and make you go the other way? All right, so the person looks at the piece of cake and they think, "Oh, that cake looks really good, I want it." But then as they reach to eat it, they stop and realize, "I want to look good in my bathing suit." And you stop what you want. The person is in an argument and they realize that they're wrong, really wrong, and they know that they should admit they're wrong, but they stop because they hate admitting they're wrong. They love the feeling of being right. Being in control has weight to them. What has weight to control you, to absorb you, to dictate, thus you shall go? Is that the Lord? Is it God? If not, then he has not yet been given the weight he deserves in your life. You understand why they killed Jesus, right? Because it was that kind of obedience and allegiance that he demanded. Jesus didn't come just offering pearls of wisdom to be considered among many as you went around your life. He was not another puff of wind in the sails of your ambitions along many others to help you along the way. He's not a jetpack to put on your back to get you along to where you're going before. If he was that, if Jesus was just a nice religious teacher to be considered among many, then he would not have been executed. Maybe he would have been written off, maybe ignored, maybe had a popular movement for a while. But the religious leaders and the Romans realized that what this man demanded of people was absolute, unequivocal allegiance. And they could not abide by that. This is what your Lord asks of you, to be the weightiest thing in your life, to absorb you and to pull you in. This is not what Israel had. And so there was a great loss, literally, of the glory of God. So the opening scene closes. Devastation and havoc are left in its wake. But then the camera moves. And it doesn't follow Israel. It follows the ark. And now, so we've seen what happens when God's people treat God lightly. But what happens when God's enemies do the same? So let's go to our second point, exile. The exile of God. Look at 1 Samuel 5, verses 1 and 2. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Okay, so Dagon is the god of the Philistines. And in the ancient world, it's very common that you take the religious icons of the people you just destroyed. You go out into battle, you kill an army, you devastate them, and then you take the idols, the relics, the pieces of their worship, and you bring it back to your temple. Because just like you defeated and subjected the people, that then means that your God has defeated their God. So like you would bring a prisoner of war home. Now you bring their God home, and that God is now subject to your God. And this is what happens in the temple of Dagon. They bring the Ark of the Covenant in like a trophy. Oh, here's another God that we've licked up, another people we've conquered. Set it in the trophy case right before, at the feet of your God, as a way just symbolically show this superiority. You know, this big old statue of Dagon. There he is. And look at verses 3 and 4. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. How embarrassing. Your God can't even get up. He's fallen over like some sort of senile citizen who doesn't have the ability to help himself back up. And this is the God that you're trusting in? But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. False gods require the help of their worshipers. Not only will false gods demand everything from you and give nothing in return, but they need the worshiper's help even to be sustained. You should see the irony here. Israel treated Yahweh, the living God, like he was a thing to be used. Dagon, the God who supposedly defeated Yahweh, is a thing who cannot help himself, falling in pieces before the living God. The Philistines foolishly had thought that the powers that they had superseded Israel's. But here, Yahweh, so to speak, goes into the belly of the beast, goes into the temple of false worship, and there, on its own turf, defeats the false god, makes the false god fall down in worship to him. If you notice what we're going to see here in the verses that follow, I'm just going to summarize it for time's sake. You're going to see two things emphasized. In verses 6 through 11, four times you're going to see the hand of Yahweh emphasized. And you're going to keep hearing about how the hand was heavy on the people of Philistia. We're going to read verses 6 and 11. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. And he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. In verse 11, they sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. What does Dagon lack? Hands. It's been removed. What does the living God have? A hand. And what is it? Heavy. Treat God lightly, and you will experience his glory in a way that you do not want to reckon with. Our God is glorious. He is weighty. One commentator writes, "You may sport with a whirlwind and trifle with a storm. You may lay your hand upon the lion's mane and play with the leopard's spots. You may go to the very crater of a burning volcano and laugh at the lava which it belches out in thunder. You may trifle with any and everything, but trifle not with God." God's enemies foolishly assumed that the living God was like their God, only to experience and to receive the heavy hand of the Lord. Yahweh goes into exile, but goes into exile not as a prisoner, but as a conqueror. And he returns. So that brings us to our last point, the return of the Lord. Look at verses 6, 1 through 2. I'm sorry, chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. The return of the Lord. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." So for 7 months, the ark of the Lord goes around like in a parade, and every city it arrives at in Philistia, outbreaks of tumors and panic and a deathly plague fall upon the Philistines. The Philistines, who looked at the Ark of the Lord as this wonderful trophy showing the superiority of their God and their military strength, now look at it like a piece of nuclear material that is killing everyone around it. And so they're just, man, we got to get rid of the trophy as quickly as possible. So they decide two things. One, we got to send the Ark of the Lord back, but we can't do it empty-handed. And so they decide that they need to send back what they call a guilt offering, which is fascinating because in Leviticus, a guilt offering is what the Israelites offer to God in an acknowledgement that they did something wrong. Here the Philistines, again, are showing us they appear more righteous than the Israelites do. So, what they come up with is kind of cooped up in their own religious superstition, but nevertheless, they realize that they've done something wrong. And you look again at verse 5. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. So they decide to make images of tumors and images of mice that ravaged the land. Some people think that the plague that was afflicting them here was the bubonic plague, the black plague, because of the mice or rats which carry that and give rise to tumors. They create these golden images of mice and tumors. And then we're told, here's their hope. Perhaps God will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. So they take the ark and they put it on a cart that's pulled by two cows. And so these cows are cows that have just recently calved. And they bring the calves home and they put the calves in a stall. So a cow who's just given birth is going to have a very strong inclination to go to its calf to feed the calf. So they pull the calves away and they say, okay, if the cows walk in a straight line towards Israel, away from their baby calves, we will know that this was God who did this. But if not, if it goes back to their calves, then the plague and everything that happened, it was just a coincidence. So they put the ark on the cart, they put the box with their golden images on the cart, and the cows go straight to Israel and appear at a city called Beth Shemesh. Look at verses 13 through 15. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. They split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. The ark has been gone 7 months. The Israelites have no idea where it is, what's happened to it. Is it lost? I mean, has it been destroyed? Who knows? But here they see it coming, pulled by two cows without a driver, seemingly as if God himself is leading the cows to where it should go. And not only that, but the ark has returned with trophies himself. The ark was taken as a trophy by the Philistines, but it returns with spoil and plunder, like God has just returned from a war campaign in the land of Philistia. And so they offer sacrifices, and the story ends happily ever after. Not really. Look at verse 19. And he, being God, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon, or I think more accurately, into the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" That's a good question. Who is able to stand before this holy God? But then their next question is not a good question. To whom shall he go up away from us? That's almost exactly what the Philistines said. They sound like Philistines here. That's almost exactly what they said. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." You take this thing. It's killing all of us. You take it. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came, took up the ark of the Lord, and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. All the house of Israel lamented or longed for the Lord. The story could have ended so well with the ark just coming back, couldn't it? Why did God do this? You can understand the puzzlement of the people. They were so happy. They were offering sacrifices to the Lord. They were worshiping him. Why would he kill 70 of them? Looking at the ark was not forbidden. At least, there are passages that seem to tell us that the things inside of the tabernacle are not to be looked at. But certainly while it's en route, it's not forbidden to look at. But I think here that what the people of Beth Shemesh were doing was they were looking into the ark. They were treating something that was holy as if it was common. So they opened the ark up. And it is forbidden for anyone to touch the ark of the Lord. And this makes us think of the story later on when Uzzah touches the ark of God when it's about to fall off of a cart and the Lord immediately strikes him dead. No one was allowed to touch the ark of the Lord because the ark is that holy, that sacred. And you profane it. You make it common when you treat it like another object. Just curious, wow, I wonder what's inside the big shiny box. The three scenes of this story, 4, 5, and 6, show us three pictures of mankind's typical posture towards God. Faithlessness, unbelief, and treating what is holy like it's common. And there's no one in this story who comes out looking like a good guy. There's no hero in the story. There is one. And that, of course, is the God of the ark. In each of these three scenes, it is God alone who demonstrates goodness, faithfulness, justice, righteousness, even mercy. Three scenes, three pictures of God's goodness. In scene one, God's people are faithless. They treat him lightly. They break the covenant. And the consequences of breaking God's covenant is that you go off into exile. But who goes into exile in chapter 4? Do the people do that? God goes into exile. He takes the consequence of the broken covenant upon himself and goes into exile. Scene 2. God goes into the belly of the beast of false worship, into the very heart of the enemy of God's people, and there destroys their false god, and then parades around God's enemies and demonstrates that he alone is righteous and holy. And in scene 3, God returns back from exile, back from the dead, like a triumphant king with the spoils of plunder in his arms. He will not be bested by anyone. There is no darkness so dark that he won't punch through it with the light. He's the king. Three scenes: loss, exile, return. And the God of the Ark of the Covenant makes a comeback much later with three much more significant scenes of death, burial, and resurrection. Scene 1. Jesus explains to his disciples that he is going to have to go away, and that where he is, they will not be able to follow. And they're heartbroken. We're going to lose the visible experience we have with God. The object that we can touch and see is going to go away. But the problem is that God's people, you, me, everyone else, have treated God lightly. We've disregarded him. We have not looked upon him as we should. We have not treated him like he deserves. We have broken his commands. And for that, there is punishment. But wonder of wonders, in scene 1, Jesus takes our place and our punishment. As Jesus nears the cross, he explains that his soul is greatly burdened, weighed down, heavy. What is happening? The heavy hand of the Lord that falls upon those who treat him lightly is falling upon the Son of God. And he dies. Scene 2. Jesus goes into the grave and he dies. He goes into the very pit of hell, and there he confronts the greatest enemy that faces God's people. Not Dagon, not a false god, not a statue, but death itself, Satan and his minions. And he renders them incapacitated. He cuts off death's head, he rips off its hands, and he emerges from the pit of hell victorious. Scene 3. Christ resurrects gloriously from the dead with the spoils of war in his hand. His people. He has not come back from the dead with golden images and figurines, but with a people redeemed and brought into a new heaven and a new earth with him forever. Christian, in this room, this God deserves your attention. If you're not a Christian in this room, this God deserves your loyalty, your submission, your love. This God, whatever you think of God to be in your mind, I like to picture God like X or Y. Is there any imaginary picture that you have of what God is like that is as good as a God who will both speak truth to you, but who will also stand in your place and take your punishment? Is there any God that you can think up of who will save you even as he exposes what's wrong? All the other gods will either lie to you, you're not that bad, it's okay, or they will do nothing but condemn you. Here's the goal, and you didn't measure up. But this God alone will speak truth and grace. He will expose and he will cleanse. He will love you, and he will not let you go. This God deserves your attention. He deserves to be the weightiest thing in your life. C.S. Lewis reflects on the idea of what we tend to imagine God to be like. An impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads, better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap, best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, approaching at infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband. That is quite another matter. There comes a moment when the children who've been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? And there comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. We're still. Supposing he found us. The real God has found you. And he has revealed his weight and immensity and glory supremely in his Son and the mercy he has extended to you at the cross. So sit in quiet submission and receive the good news that he has for you. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we are humbled by the reality of our faithlessness, but the grandeur of your grace. Father, we pray that you would captivate our hearts and our minds, that you would challenge the false gods in our life that absorb our minds and our hearts more than you do. Oh God, would you set us free? Thank you. Thank you, Father, for sending Christ. Fill us with your Holy Spirit now as we come to your table to receive from you true food and true drink. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're about to go to the Lord's table, and I'll explain that in just a moment, but we always try to take a moment of